question and answer time, and there are some questions that have been put in the question box that come from today's talks, but there are also a number of curly questions that just come from the deep recesses of people's minds and unanswered questions that they've been harbouring, waiting to throw at somebody, and I'm glad they're getting thrown at Chapo. So we've sorted them into some sort of order, and there may well be time as well for you to ask more questions as you'd like to. So, Chapo, why don't you come and stand here, and then I'll read them from over there.
Okay, mate. Okay. Can I say, too, for those of you who are here this afternoon, I don't want you to think I'm clever. What you do is you find a good commentary on Isaiah, and then you read that and pot it up. And the commentary I read, which is the best I've had, is by Barry Webb, and it comes in the Bible Speaks Today series and is simply called Isaiah. And I used it for the first 6 months of last year in my quiet time. I read a bit of the Bible and I read the rest in the commentary. And it was the first one that really gave me a handle on it, although I'd spent 2 years in Alec Mattia's commentary on Isaiah, but it was too detailed and I couldn't see the trees for the woods, if you know what I mean. And I kept looking at this tree and that tree and I never realised where the forest was. And it wasn't until I read Barry Webb that I got a handle on it. And so if you read Barry Webb, you'll know more about it than I do. Okay? I thought I ought to say that to you, because somebody asked, I don't want you to think I'm clever, I'm a bit like a bower bird, really. I know a shiny thing when I see it. And I often pick it up, and as I'm moving it around, the sun shines on it and it's even brighter. And I say, look, here's a nice thing to look at. Have a look at that. What do you make of that? That's all I do.
It takes a long time. We'll be handing out commentaries afterwards, and perhaps I'll invite you to speak at the next Moree Christian Convention. Obviously, any fool can do it.
Why not? I hear you cry.
Okay, here are two questions that seem to be more or less on the same topic, so I'll read them both. The first one's a shorter one and easy to understand. Why did God choose Abraham to be the founder of his people? Mm-hmm. And the second one, which is sort of along the same theme, says, brace yourselves, how do we combine the themes of predestination, that is God choosing us individually before creation to respond to his mercy, with what we know of his nature to be merciful, and to prolong the final judgment so that more might be saved? Mm. Not that we are to question the mind of God and his right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, but what is our role as prayers and evangelists? How does this affect God's plans already in place for each one of us?
Very, very good.
The first bit was about Abram, then the rest is just all the rest about predestination.
Okay. Well, the question is, why not? Why not choose Abraham? He's as good as anybody. If you're going to start somewhere, you start with somebody. And God, when he chooses, always picks pretty feeble, weak people. So that in the end, when God does big things with little people, no one can ever say of God, well, you started with pretty good material, didn't you? See, that's what they always say about my sermons. They say, well, you see, he always picks those easy parts of the Bible. No wonder he gets them right. You see, and that's my advice to new preachers. I say, for goodness sake, pick a part of the Bible that no one can muck up. Then not even you will be able to muck it up. Okay, and I said, after you've been doing that for 30 years, you won't be game to touch the difficult bits. You see? Now, that God starts with Abraham, it is pure mercy. That's all, pure mercy. Just out of the blue, God says, you. And I will bless all the world through you. And it's a bit like Jesus to begin with, isn't it? Because it is ultimately Jesus that God chooses to bless all the nations of the world through. So you've got to start somewhere. And you can't pick everybody all the time. So you start off with one, and he not much chop. But he believed God, and God counted that to him as right standing. He trusted God, and so he becomes all the father of all who will trust God. And you say, are you a person who trusts God? Well, you're like your forefather Abraham. And it was because he trusted God that God would keep his promise that he becomes the father of the faithful. Now, it's a great surprise to the British to discover that they were not chosen. But it's never occurred to Australians that we ought to be. So if we come in, lucky we are to be in. But there are some people who think by right they should have been chosen, and it's very humbling, isn't it? The other thing which is amazing is that throughout the whole history of the Old Testament people of God, there were hardly any time where on a wide scale they served God. It's quite astounding. And in spite of that, God didn't give up on them. It's truly astounding. The great message of the Old Testament is the God who has mercy with no cause for having mercy. You think to yourself, oh, geez, wouldn't you think he'd give him up? And then when you read a book like Hosea, he said, you were nothing when I found you. You were on the roadside giving yourself to anybody, and I took you home, and I washed you up, and I married you, and I set my love all on you, and showered my love all on you. Said, before I knew where, you weren't faithful to me. Still I took you back. And I kept saying to you, let's make a fresh start. And before I turned them back, you're off again. And I said, well, come on, let's start again. And again, and again. And I must say, I'm very thankful that God's like that, aren't you? I'm very thankful he don't give up on me. And it's very heartening to know that. Now, with regard to the second question, it is a very great difficulty, isn't it? It's like, if God's got it planned, what are the good of my prayers? Do they do anything? Do they just make me feel good? Do they affect anything in the counsels of God? Let me read you what God says about prayer. He said, anybody in trouble, pray. Sing songs if you're happy. Sick, pray. That's what you do. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I take it that's the generic, a righteous person. Elijah was a man like us. I'd never really thought of identifying myself with Elijah. He doesn't seem to be a bit like me, but nonetheless, Elijah was an ordinary person. That's what he's saying. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. That's pretty powerful rain, isn't it? Praying, isn't it? You wouldn't want him on your side, would you? Again he prayed, and the heavens opened up, and it did rain. Now, you know why that happened? Because God told him it was going to happen. God says, for 3.5 years there'll be drought. So you knuckle down and pray that my purposes will come to pass. Now you say, that's stupid. God's going to do it. What's he wanting to pray for? But the Bible takes the point of view that it is our prayers which God uses to bring his purposes to pass. He doesn't act independently of us. And you say, well, what if he wants me to pray and I don't do it? Well, I should be sure he'll get somebody else to do it. He doesn't have any trouble. Find people who'll do the right thing. If you don't want to be in the plan, well, bully for you. You just stay out of it. But if, on the other hand, you'd like at the end of the age to discover that you've been cooperating with God as his purposes unfold. Now, that's the first answer, but it's not the full answer. There is a constant problem presented to us in the Bible for which there is no answer. Why does God allow evil into his world? It's thoroughly opposed to everything God's on about, and yet it's there. It didn't emanate from God, and yet he allowed it, or it wouldn't have come. The devil doesn't have independent power. He's thoroughly under the control of God. When you read the book of Job, you discover that. God says to Job, in a sort of a show-off, Job's not a bad bloke, is he? Very faithful. And Satan says to God, with very good cause. Everything's going fine. Family, good. Wife, good. Income, good. No wonder he loves you. Take it away from him and see what happens. And God said, all right, you may do that. This is what you may do, but you may not do this. See? So who's in control? Now, we've got a problem here, haven't we? Because you would have thought that God had run the whole show and left evil out. And the Bible doesn't give us an answer, it just presents us with the problem. And so every now and again, as you see God's plan unfolding, it doesn't always look like God. And I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, you remember Joseph, coat of many colours? Right. Now, Joseph has a dream, and he tells his brothers. Unwise, but not wrong. Especially when you hear what was in the dream. He said, I had a lovely dream last night. I dreamt you and I were all gathering sheaves in the field and binding them. And guess what? All your sheaves bowed down to mine. His youngest son. They're not happy about that. Upstart. And his father's favourite. He comes down to breakfast next day and said, did you dream again? He said, I'm real glad you brought that up. He said, I had a lovely dream last night. I dreamt we all had a star in the sky. I was there and you were all there with your stars. And your stars all bowed down to mine. Why, even the sun and the moon bowed down to me. Well, his father Jacob, it's a bit much for him. And he splutters in his porridge and says, Will your mother and father bow down to you? Now, the dream's very important because it's the dream which sparks the brothers to want to kill him. In the field, they see him coming and they say, here comes the dreamer. See, that's what's got up their snout. Here comes the dreamer. Let's up and do for him. Now, that's wrong in any man's language, isn't it? Reuben, I think, is the family man and he knows that big trouble is going to come from this. And he says, shot him down the well while we work out what to do with him. He thinks the brothers will cool down, and when they're cooled down, he'll ferret him out and all will be well. In the meantime, the Midianites come along and they sell him into slavery. That is bad news, isn't it? Is that a godly thing to do? No, it's ungodly. Then in the house of Potiphar, all goes well, until that lady whose morals are like a back alley cat, and then he's in prison. And he's done nothing except the right thing. And then he gets out of prison and becomes next to the king only, Pharaoh, in charge of all that vast wealth of Egypt. And when the brothers, because they are starving, come down, if this had been a Greek tragedy or Shakespeare, he'd have had them all dead on the floor. He'd have swooped on them in vengeance. Do you know what he says? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now you say, when did God mean it for good? As far back as the dream. So that even when people are thoroughly disobedient, they get worked into the plan of God. Because that is the way God is in charge of everything. Okay? Now, every now and again the Bible tells us what God's character is like, but doesn't tell us how the plan is going to unfold. And let me tell you, here's the problem. The term, the will of God, is ambiguous. And I'll tell you why. Here's a question. Is it God's will for Judas to betray Jesus? Now you want to say yes and no. Now let me clarify the question. Is it a God-like thing to do, a godly thing, for Judas to betray Jesus? No. Is it in the plan of God? Yes. And it's because we don't know why God allowed evil, that there is this tension. And we say, how can my prayers affect anything if the plan is unchangeable? And I'm saying there is an assumption in there that the plan is unchangeable, And I don't know how we know that. You say, but God always knows the end from the beginning. And I'm saying, sure. Sure. But you know what God's character is like. He doesn't want anyone to perish. So say your prayers. Say your prayers. Be godly. We know what God wants, so do it. Now, I'm going to say, after you've been doing it for 50 years and you haven't seen much of an answer, it's pretty hard to keep it going, isn't it? I mean, that's like my brother. I've been praying for him for 50 years. We don't seem to be making much headway. Although they did come to church when I was in Canberra last. I was down there at Waniasa for a weekend. There, every day that I've prayed, I've prayed for him that he'll come to Christ. And as his family came along, I prayed for them. And as his grandchildren came, I prayed for them. And I'm not letting up on it. You think that's doing no good at all? Well, we had a family gathering because I wasn't speaking on the Saturday night. My brother's granddaughter, age 17, she's adult. She upped and out of the blue and said, why don't we all go and hear Johnny preach tomorrow? Well, I picked Johnny up off the floor. I didn't hear what the answer was. The shock was so great to this great prayer. And the answer was yes. And when we found out what time church was, that to come at 8 o'clock, it was the only time when they were all free. We filled up an entire pew at Waniasa. All there. The rector couldn't believe it. He'd never laid eyes on so many people. He thought I'd gathered them all up. Now, I thought, there's a great answer to prayer. That's the best we've had for a long time. I mean, it really is a terrible embarrassment to have a vicar as your brother, isn't it? Don't know how to introduce him. Now, what the Bible says is, anything that you know is godly, anything which you know is like God's character, you can pray about that. Go for it. And in the end, it'll surprise you greatly when you discover how God has used your prayers. One other thing I need to say about prayer, and there probably won't be any time for any more questions after this. You might like to read Romans 8 because it talks about the ministry of God's Holy Spirit who helps us in our prayers. Because often we don't know how to pray. The situation is so complex, you don't know how to pray. And if I read the passage correctly, it's like this. The Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God better than we do, and the Holy Spirit, who knows us better than we do, filters all our prayers, like Marcus is filtering the questions, and they get said to God properly. And so it goes a bit like this. Heavenly Father, if he really knew you the way I do, and if he knew himself like I know him, this is what he really meant to say. And the Father says, what a great prayer. What a great prayer that is. That's a terrific help to know that you're not on your own when you're praying, isn't it? And is it not a great encouragement to keep at prayer that God keeps refiltering them so they're right in his presence? I say, well, keep that up. Don't take any notice of stupid prayers. Turn them into good ones if you're able to do that. I'll keep at it at my end, and you keep doing it at your end. And I think that is a great encouragement. Sometimes when you're on the other side of the world, I'm praying for things in Australia, they've already finished. They're over. Because they're so backward in the Northern Hemisphere. They really are. You see, the thing's over, and I'm saying, Heavenly Father, do bless Dave this morning. He said, oh, it's already finished. What do you make of a prayer like that? Well, Heavenly Father, I can't get the time zones right. He always mucks that up. But this is, if he got it right, this is what he would have said. And on it goes. You might like to study that in Romans 8. See if you think I've understood it properly. Sorry, Marcus, you'd like to try another question?
Yeah, sure. I haven't filtered them, but we should be finishing at about 11:30. This question says, considering the state of the world and the high suicide rate, what do you consider to be the best approach to giving our children hope for the future?
Their hope must be pinned in the God who does all things well, because that is the only thing that is stable. Everything else is on the move. Now, we don't know what God's going to do. We don't know what God's going to do with Australia. For all I know, he might cause a revival to break out tomorrow. He's done it in the past. It's about the only thing that's going to work in Australia, I reckon, don't you? But he might. You don't know that. Do you know, at the turn of the century, at St. Andrew's Summerhill in Sydney, there were 900 men who met weekly to study the Bible on Sunday afternoons. That's in, no, not my lifetime, but nearly in the lifetime of people. Old Archdeacon Bidwell, who was 195 in the shade, and Bishop Reed told me he used to visit him in Mole Village, 93 he was. He'd been a curate there. And John Reed said to him one day, "Archdeacon, what do you reckon was the secret of your success?" Oh, he said the clergy were good in those days. So we knew where we got off. Now, could you ever imagine that happening? Nearly 1,000 men met weekly to study the Bible. Well, I'll tell you something that's going on at the present moment. There are 1,700 undergraduates meeting on the university campus of New South Wales University studying the Bible. 10%. Now that's breathtaking, don't you reckon? How do you know that God won't do that all over Australia? We don't. That's why we mustn't say the whole show can't do anything but go downhill. Because we never know what God will and can do. That's why we must keep our trust pinned in him. Because whether he will or whether he won't, we haven't got anybody else to hang on to. But I don't know that you necessarily ought to think that it's on the downhill grade because the second coming will be the only thing that will clean it up. God may raise up something and somebody, a whole set of circumstances that would cause even Australians to turn back to God. And we don't know that that's not round the corner. God is a God who has limitless power. And nothing is too difficult for him to do. And I don't know if you ever pray for revival, but that's a thing worth putting your prayers onto. I mean, who knows but that it might happen. Now, it has happened in other parts of the world at other times. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And every now and again you see a remarkable thing in our own day. You say, well, if you can do that in a university campus, you can do it anywhere, don't you reckon? That's what I always reckon. Do it with university students, boy. Do it with anybody. Who knows? Could I answer the question?
What do you think?
Sounded good, did it? Oh, there you go.
This is another one on the theme of justice, I guess. You proffered the example when you were talking about there is no justice. Of the rapist murderer freed after three years.
Yep.
Could you offer a suggestion as to how he would be treated by God should he give his life to Christ? And, presuming as I do your answer, where is the justice then?
Yes.
I guess what they're guessing is that you're going to offer forgiveness. So
yes,
where is the
he will be forgiven. Of course he will be forgiven. Now you say, where is there justice there? Well, I am a sinful man, and God treats me as if I'm not. How can God be right and say I'm right when I'm wrong? Right? Is that correct? God says that sinful as I am treated as if I'm not sinful. Well, if he is going to treat sinful people as if they're not sinful, how can he be right and do that? You know what the Bible says? Through the death of Jesus. He takes the punishment which is due to me, so that God is just when he says, I am right when I'm wrong. How can God be right and say, I'm right when I'm wrong? Why? He takes the punishment in himself in the person of Jesus. It works like this. When you come to Jesus, it is as if you're given a double certificate. And you front up on the day of judgment. God says, you got anything that'll do you any good here? I say, look, I've just got a little piece of paper here. He said, what is written on the piece of paper? I was saying, this is what is here. This is to certify that the bearer has paid the punishment for all sins. Oh, he said, that'll do you good here. If the punishment's been paid for your sins, mate, you can come in. Where'd you get that certificate from? I says, it was a present. He said, who gave it to you? I said, the Lord Jesus. Oh, well, he said, if he wants to give that away, he certainly earned it. He can give it to you if he wants to. That's his business. But certainly that'll do. I said, you know, it's got writing on the back. He said, what's written on the back? I said, this is to certify that the bearer has perfectly kept all the laws. Well, he said, you get that from the same person? Yeah. Well, he said, if he wants to give that away, that's his business. He's certainly done it. Now, what we can't understand is that the Lord Jesus, in his death, actually did take the punishment for everybody. It's so vast. I had said one day that if God were to wink the eye at my sin and say, well, let's forget about Chapo's sin. I said, he's got to do that about yours. He's got to do that about yours. He's got to do that about everybody. He's got to do that and say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He's got to do it about 6 million through the gas chambers. He's got to say, it doesn't matter. Well, I said, I've got a distinct feeling it does matter. So somebody came up to me after and said, if Hitler had turned to Christ on his deathbed, would he have been forgiven? I said, even 6 million through the gas chambers is caught up in the death of Jesus. It's hard to believe that he bore the sin of the world. And that is why anybody who trusts in him will be forgiven, because he's taken the punishment. God never said, doesn't matter. And when you look at the death of Jesus, you're not allowed to say, well, my sins don't really matter. I say, that's how much they do matter. One year my Auntie Millie, whose knowledge of juvenile delinquency was very poor indeed, she gave me a magnifying glass from a Christmas present. She thought I was going to have loads of fun making little things big. I did have quite a bit of fun doing that. When I got out in the sunlight, I discovered you could have loads more fun. You could burn a little piece of paper. I burnt my name into the front fence, nearly sent my father into paroxysm. When I burnt down the Chook's house, my father said, enough is enough, and confiscated it. Now, isn't that amazing? You go out on a sunny day, and you feel the warmth of the sun. It's just lovely. If you've got a lens, you can actually, I'm a layman here, so I can't explain it properly, you can bend the rays till they come down to a sharp point, and the energy generated by that is so great, you can burn things with it. Now imagine you've got an enormous moral magnifying glass through which the sin of the whole world comes through it, and it is bent down until all of it converges into one man at one moment of time. And what is he saying? My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's hard for us to get a handle on that, isn't it? We're saying, how could somebody do that? And I'm saying that's how the Bible argues for God acting rightly, justly, and is able to forgive sinners who repent. It's all been borne by him. You get a bit of a glimpse of that when you've got children who are minors. A friend of mine's boy just got his license the next day, wrote off the car totally. It's not bad, is it? One day's work. Didn't have his license for more than a day. Totally wrote it off. Who do you think's going to pay for that? He doesn't have a brass razoo. His parents are going to pay for it. You see, that's what the way is. You say, is that just? I'm saying that's life with a minor. Minor, not minor. Okay? Now I'm saying God in Christ has taken it so that it can be fair. Causes you to actually thank God enormously for the death of Jesus. You get a bit of a handle on how big it is. You say, has he done it for big sins? I'm saying he's done it for all, and all is big.
That's great, but from where I was sitting, that little piece of paper looked like a McDonald's receipt.
I'll just have a look. That a Macca's? What'll I just see? Impact Books. But on the back it's got Dave West, 16 Gibbons Place, Montgomery Park, South Africa. So that's why I'm carrying it round.
Here's the next one. Do we rest in peace after we die the first time till Jesus comes?
Yes.
Or is our soul with our Heavenly Father? So do we go to sleep and then wait to be raised with everyone, or do we go to be with Jesus and wait for everyone to catch up?
Yeah. I'm looking for the passage in Philippians somewhere or other. One of my favourite authors, the writer to the Hebrews, because he can't remember where the verse comes from either. He says, someone has said somewhere. And then he quotes Psalm 8. Okay? And I can always remember the one he can't remember, but never anyone else. You know why he has to say it like that? Because they didn't know where to find them. They didn't have books like ours with the sentences numbered. And if I just gave you an entire book, Bible, without any of it in chapters and none of it in verses, you'd have a bit of trouble to tell me where to read, wouldn't you? And so they just had long scrolls, and the one in the British Museum, which I've seen, is all written in Greek with capital letters, and there aren't even spaces between the letters. You just have an enormous long line of written script, and then another long line of written script. That's why you get some Old Testament books quoted from the wrong book. They quote from one of the books and call it Jeremiah, but it's not in Jeremiah. I assume it was in the Jeremiah scroll. That's where you had to... And the other thing is, because they couldn't exactly pinpoint, they had no way of doing it, when they quote a verse, you ought to read widely round it. And it makes lots more sense then, because they didn't have a way to do it. Aren't you glad you live in an age where someone's taken the trouble to number every paragraph so you can find it? Mind you, even then I can't find it. Does anyone know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for that verse where Paul says that for me to live is gain, for me to die is gain, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I have to have three runs of that verse. Where's that come? Philippians chapter the first. Here it is, Philippians 1:21. Listen to this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, that means fruitful labour for me, yet what I shall choose I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is better by far. So I assume he thinks, and I think what he thinks, that when he dies, he'll be with Christ. And that is the way I'm to think about those who died in Christ. They are with Christ. Now, what happens between that and the resurrection? Search me. Okay, we know that on the day of the resurrection, they'll all come up. In Siena, in Italy, in the town hall, in the city square, on the first floor, there is a chapel. And around the wall of the chapel, in marquetry, there are pictures depicting the Nicene Creed. In the picture called God from God, you remember that part about the Lord Jesus, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Well, in the one depicting light from light, there is a baby like Superman rocketing down from the finger of God to the earth like this. You can see a finger of a hand and the tiny baby rocketing down on the beam, God from God. When you come to the one, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, you can see guys who've shoved the marble slab away and have climbed up all looking goggle-eyed around with great surprise and big grins all over their faces. Whoever did the painting, it's going to be a great day when we all come rocketing up. And we'll be with the Lord forever. Now, it's a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. You got a bit put together there, you got a bit put together down here. You can see what's in that bit, and you can see what's in that bit, And for the life of you can't put the two bits together and you don't have the pieces in between. And I think what we know about it is a bit like that. We know that in the new creation we'll have a body and that'll be like the one we've got now, only made new, like the Lord Jesus. And it's very difficult to know what it is to have us without our body. Yet to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So however God does that, it's really his business. But how you are to think about life after death is to be with Christ, and that is how I am to think about those who've died in Christ. Okay? After my mother died, she'd trusted in the Lord Jesus for a long time. She came to faith when I was a child. Two rip-snorting cousins of mine were converted, and they both took off to the mission field, where they have stayed for a very long time, for more than 50 years. In fact, I'm not sure whether they speak English now. They've been in Colombia and all their kids speak Spanish, so that's why they've stayed. They led my mother to Christ and took off, and my cousins wrote to me after my mother's death. And their mother, my Auntie Millie, my cousin wrote and said, "Can you imagine the pair of them nagging their heads off with one another? For they had great sessions nagging while they were alive. Imagine what it's like with nothing to stop them." I don't know if that's theologically accurate.
These questions are about assurance. If someone has accepted Jesus as their saviour and then later on say they no longer believe in Jesus, will they still go to heaven when they die? Is once saved, always saved true? And here's the second one. How can I be certain I'm going to be with God forever?
Yes. Yes, the second one is easier to answer than the first. The great difficulty is that we are not in receipt of all the information about how Joe Blow has responded. We just don't know. Now, I was about to say the person who led me to Christ is no longer a believer, although he's opened up correspondence with us of late, after so many years. And I don't judge whether people are believers or not. See, if you say to me, "Is this man here a believer?" how would I know? But if he tells me what he believes, I can tell you if that's Christian. But I can't tell you whether he's believing it. I've got to take him on face value. Now, the Bible says that you must press on to the end. Whoever endures to the end, Jesus says, will be saved. And if you feel that you're the sort of person who's likely to turn your back on Christ, well, I'm saying take heed to yourself and hang on tightly and ask him to hang on to you tightly. Okay, and you keep doing the right thing. On the day of judgment, there'll be some people who'll be surprised. They made it and didn't think they would. But the worst surprise is those who thought they were going to make it and don't. In the great day of the judgment, there'll be those who'll say, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did many mighty works." Well, they've got to be upfront people, and I'm an upfront man. It sends the shivers through me. Because the answer Jesus gives is not that I once knew you and I don't know you anymore. He said, "I never knew you." They were never his. Okay, so I'm saying, what is it that causes you to be right with God? You put your trust in Jesus' death as the way God will receive you. Let me read a verse from the Bible. Here is John 3:36. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and this is what the Lord Jesus says. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." If you put your trust in Jesus as the only way you can be saved, and if you start living under his authority, you have the promise of God that you will. And keep on doing that. It's a way of living your life. Okay? Now, I might muck this up when I explain it because I'm a bachelor. But once you get married, you can't live like you're single again. If you do, you've got to repent of that quickly and get out of it. Because you made a promise. Okay? Now, I have made a promise about following Jesus, and he has made a promise back to me about being my God and bringing me to heaven. Now, I've got to do my bit and not go on as if I belong to anybody else. And if I discover I've done that, I've got to quickly repent and get back again. And the measure that you are Christ's person is that you do repent. Because that's how Christian people live. They don't go on unrepentant. Okay? It's not like you said, oh, well, 35 years ago, did it right. No matter how I live, I'm saying you're living like an unbeliever, you probably are one. Okay, and then there are very strong warnings about being for real. But it is God who ultimately saves us and who hangs on to us. I wish it was simple, and I wish I could say everybody who I knew was a Christian, appeared to be a Christian once, is still a Christian. It's just not like that, is it? It certainly hasn't been in my experience. People who I'd have put my bottom dollar on were Christ's have given it away. But then I'm not God. I couldn't look into their hearts. And I'm saying God will know how to treat them rightly in the end anyway, won't he? But you won't have any unrepentant people in heaven because they're going to muck it up for everybody else. We'll just be straight back to square one again, back in the Garden of Eden. Okay? We got any more? Marcus, I tell you why I'm slightly concerned. Do you think sitting on those seats is comfy? Do you think people might like to have a stretch for a bit? Yeah, why don't you have a stretch? Because even the soles of my feet are feeling a bit tired.
What do you think about young Christian music?
Ah, now I'm glad you brought that up. Now, does that mean new Christians and music? It's good. Does it mean modern music? It's always too loud. What else? Tell you what happens with the musos at our church. Now, this evening service. When the musos start up, all the kids look to the bloke who's got his finger on the knob and they're going. And all the olds are going. I don't know where we're going to have a meeting of minds on that, do you? No, I don't know really. I'm saying, thank goodness there's another service. And you know what I think the young ones say in our church? Thank goodness there's another service. And we've come to a sort of a compromise. If you go in the evening, that's what you'll get. And you know what you're in for. Take your earplugs, don't complain. If you come in the morning, we don't need to worry about any of our teenagers, they're never there. But don't matter, if you come in the morning, it'll be old. And if you come at family service, it'll be a halfway place with kids. Now, you pay your money, you know what you get. And I'm saying, well, if you've stumbled in by mistake, well, bully for you. You probably won't do it again. It's a funny thing, music, isn't it? Music's the hardest thing at the present moment for us to find a meeting of minds on. Because it is so diverse in people's tastes. And, you know, with our evangelistic things now, we hardly ever have music. For that very reason. If you go out to dinner, you're going to have some light background music going on. The bloke gets up to speak afterwards. You don't have to have a lot of hoo-ha. You can all go home. If it doesn't matter then, you don't have to worry too much about it. The moment the musos start up, they can pretty well tell your age. Except in mine, they've never heard anything quite like mine. They too? Who? I can tell you, mate, it'll never sell. Might have lasted the test of time, but it won't through the next generation. I think it might. But then you can't. And what makes good, good? That's really a matter of taste, isn't it? Because when I went to church in India, it was like nothing I'd ever heard in my life. And if you'd say, did you like it? I'm saying, it nearly sent me bananas. It didn't seem to me to have an 8-chord notes going. There are about 25 notes in the scale. And they sang away and it was dreadful. And a bloke played a little organ by pumping it on the ground and playing with one hand, and that sounded awful too. And I thought, I wonder if God enjoys this. And then I thought to myself, geez, he's marvellous if he can make head and a tail out of that, isn't he? And no training at all. Picked it all up by ear. And I'm saying, I think it was culturally right. I think it was. But I don't know that there's a Christian form of music. I know there's a way you can show off with music anywhere, which is sub-Christian. You don't help the congregation if you show off. You can show off when you preach too, and it doesn't help. You can show off when you pray prayers, and it doesn't help. And people who are in upfront positions got to take great care that they're just not showing. Aren't you wonderful, brother? And do you like every form? You probably do. Aren't you marvellous? Well, you must be a bit like God, I think. Oh, what? Does it say proper Christian truths? And the next thing, mate, is can I understand what you're saying when you're saying it? No, you can't. And the other thing, mate, is if I can't understand the singers, why don't they print it out and give it to me on a bit of paper? Well, sometimes they don't. Not in my church. I can't understand what they're saying. It doesn't matter what form of music half the time I can't understand what they're saying. I'm not having a go at anyone. And I'm saying if that was worth singing, because the nice part about music is it sets mood as well as conveys information. Unless, of course, the mood it conveys is the opposite to what you say. And then, of course, no good for anything, is it? But it is a great mood setter. And that's where it can do its best work. But I want to say, when people sing to me from up front, I was at a thing I spoke at another week, the girls were really good and it made a lovely sound. And I couldn't understand a word. I thought, I'll bet that's worth listening to. And it wouldn't have been a bad idea if that was printed out on the menu for me to have a look at it. Because then it would have been doubly good. I know they do it in a CD if you can open it up. But that's, dear brother, I can't read that when you get to my age. I got to have me only Millie's magnifying glass, which me father smashed.
Hans regularly gives a music review in the evening service. Right. And he recently reviewed a CD of Christian rap music, which some of his older friends had uncharitably described as rap with a silent C. But I didn't understand what they were...
No, I'm glad I don't. I feel it's too old for me. I took the Jensen brothers. You probably know Philip and Peter Jensen. I took them one night to have dinner at the St. George Leagues Club. And as we walked through the room full of poker machines, Peter said to me, I've got a distinct feeling, Chapo, I'm not old enough to be here. I thought it was marvellous.
Here's the last one. There may be other questions.
Lucky last?
Yeah, except it'll probably be a long one. Because it's not really a question. They want you to tell a story. Could you please tell the story of the stump man that you picked up near Rockdale?
Yes, you can read about this in the Fresh Start. But since it's got out of print, I'll tell you. I was driving along and it had just started to rain and there was a guy hitchhiking. And I thought, oh, poor coot, I'll pick him up. And I prayed that I'd get a chance to speak to him about the gospel. So I said, do you want a lift, pal? He said, sure. I said, what a night to be walking in the rain. I said, you're going to talk to people about Jesus. You've got to start talking. But nobody ever says to you, good sir, what must I do to be saved? If they say that when they open the car, for goodness sake, don't muck it up, because if you muck that up, you are a complete botch. Anyway, so I started talking. I said, what sort of a night have you had, mate? He said, so-so. That's finished, that conversation. That's not going anywhere. And I said, oh, well, that's life, isn't it? You win a few, you lose a few. Start again, Chapo, try again. What do you do for a living? He said, I'm a stuntman in movies. I said, are you for real? Talk. Don't waste my time. I said, I never met a stuntman before. I might never meet another one again. Tell me about it. You ever met a stuntman? No. See, wasn't I lucky? I could have picked up a baker. So I picked up the stunt man. Well, he started to talk to me about it, and we got to the story. He said, you know, it's hard to describe. I'm on the third floor balcony window, and I jump out into the net, and you're not sure if you're going to make it or not, and the adrenaline surging through you. I said, stop it. I said, the adrenaline surging through me, and I'm on the ground. I said, I can't think of anything worse than that. And then I meant to say, how long will you be physically fit to do this? But I heard myself saying, what is the life expectancy of a stuntman? Well, that was a complete botch, wasn't it? He looked at me very strangely. And I said, no, that's what I'm... What I mean is, how long can you do this sort of work and be physically fit? I said, about 30. I said, what do you do then? He said, I'm hoping to have enough money saved. I'll retire. I'm pretty dumbfounded, if you can believe that. So out of the blue, he says, what do you do for a living? I think, well, I wonder if this is the moment or not. I've been praying for an opportunity, so don't botch it up. And I'm saying, well, Heavenly Father, I'll keep talking and you push the door open, and if you get it really open, I'll tell him about you. So I said, I work for the Church of England. He said, really? Doing what? I said, they pay me to try and persuade people to become Christians. He said, are you for real? I said, I'm for real. He said, they actually pay people to keep the numbers up. I said, and lots too. There's a great army of us doing it. He said, I never knew that. I said, didn't you? Live and learn. He said, are you any good at it? I said, I win a few, I lose a few. He said, that's life, innit? That's life. Now, no one is more conscious than I that I haven't said anything that's Christian yet. I'm a long way away. And if you're like me, I don't know if you're like me, I think, oh, you've blown that. You won't get another chance. Get in. Do it. Can I trust God to push the door open? Yes, trust him. That's what the Christian life is about, trusting God. He said, how would you go about doing that? I said, oh, some people invite friends and I talk to them. Really? Just like that? I said, yeah, just like that. Well, do you think I've blown my chance now? He said, what do you say to them? I say, I think I've got the message now. Seems like the right moment, wouldn't you think? So, jump in and go for it. I said, I've got a little simple 5-point outline. And here it is. Bang, 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 bang. This is God's world and he made it. And he's in charge of everything and he's made Jesus, his son, ruler over it all. And he's got the right to run our lives. But everybody says, no, they don't want Jesus to run their life. They do it themselves better. That's why we're in the mess we're in. I've done that, you've done that, everyone's done it. And God, because he loves us, says, don't go on like that. There's no future in that. You only muck it up. Come back. Let Jesus run your life. If you won't do that, you go on fighting till you get to the end. You'll be overthrown because Jesus is in charge. Be under no illusion. On the other hand, if you come back and let Jesus run your life, you get treated as if you've always been on his side. You get forgiven because Jesus died for you. He said, geez, that sounds really good. I said, yeah, I made it up myself. He said, yeah. Now, if I was a real proper evangelist, we'd have him on the gutter praying, wouldn't we? Never works like that for me. They said, where are you going? He said, Cronulla, where are you going? I said, I'm driving you home on a bad night like tonight. And we didn't say anything more. So what do you make of that? Well, God will do whatever he likes with it. He's in charge. You know, the funny thing about it was I picked up a bloke the following day on the way to Mittagong. And I tried as hard as I could to get round to the gospel and I couldn't do it. And it was interesting. 2 days in a row, two different men. One day I can do it. Next day, it's obviously not what God wants. as try as I might, it's a bit like fly fishing. You know, you throw out the bait many more times than you actually get a nibble. I threw out every fly I owned. Boy, I worked hard on that trip. Never got a nibble anywhere. Well, if God's in control, it's no good in being in control if you only win, you win. Is he in control all the time? Yeah. Can he open the door when he wants it? Yeah. So you don't have to die. Now, one last word about it, personal evangelism. When you hear yourself saying, the perspiration's coming out on the palm of your hand and you say, I will witness now or bust, it's generally better to do the latter. Because it never comes out right. Trust me. When you're all uptight and you're tight as a wire, wait till God calms you down and ask him to bring you on a better day when they're in a better mind with somebody you can handle. And I keep asking God if he'll keep hard people that I can't handle away from me and give them to Marcus. Because I don't want to botch them up. And he's always doing that for me. So good. He brings me to people that I can handle. It's marvellous, I think. And he and I have done a pact. And the other thing I say to him is, because I have no subtlety whatever, I say, God, when the time comes, will you do the train smash at 90 miles an hour so I can recognise it? And he does too, which I think is very kind. Like a bloke in the car. I mean, you've got to be a complete twit not to get that, haven't you? That's why he does it to me. Shall I do what, Marcus?
Well, all these people here are thinking, well, that's fine for you to say because you're a professional evangelist and it comes easy to you. So is there some advice you could give these good folk about things that they could actually do that would help them as ordinary people to know what to say when the opportunity comes and how to maybe pursue it a little?
I got led to Christ by the kid who sat next to me at high school. He had been a Christian for a week when he spoke to me. He was not a professional. He had no finesse whatever. He barely knew the facts of the gospel. But he had a big heart for me, and that big heart caused him to lay his friendship on the line. If there were other Christians in our class, none of them spoke up when he did. And what he did was he prayed for me, and he brought me to where I could hear the gospel. And he urged me to listen carefully and to take notice of what was going on. You don't need a lot of skills to do that. He did have an enormous heart, a really big heart, for me to get right with God, because he recognised that although I was religious, I wasn't. What are the things which slow us up? You tell me. What is it that causes people not to want to speak to their friends? Their fear of rejection is high on the list. And I feel like that too. I am fearful of being rejected. Have you thought why being rejected is so unpleasant? What is so unpleasant about being rejected? You are humiliated. It makes you feel as if you are nothing. Now, why are you important? Why are you important? You're not nothing, are you? You are an important person. Why are you important? Because Christ has died for us. Because God has set his love upon us and let his son die for us. You can't be unimportant once you know that God's son has died for you. So you must minister the gospel to yourself. So it's no good knowing the gospel unless it works. If you reject me, it'll be unpleasant. I'll say, well, what a pity. They don't recognise that I am important. I'm important because God loves me. And if you reinforce that, so much the better. But even if you reject me, I'm saying, well, it's a great pity you don't understand that I'm important. That may help you. Won't take it all away, but it'll allow you to live with it. Second thing that stops us is, yes, because we're not sure if we know what we're talking about. That's right. Now, teenagers, any teenagers here? Well, you're exempt from this. Okay, you're exempt, all the teenagers. The thing about teenagers is that lack of information has never slowed them up on anything yet. They will speak about anything with the most modicum of information. One of the things adults don't do is generally don't go on about what they're unsure about. And one of the ways to make sure that you do know what you're talking about is to get somebody to teach you. See, when he says to me, what do you say? I've got a little plan worked out. I don't make it up as I go along. I haven't made anything up yet that's been worth having. A lot of useless things I say on the spur of the moment. I'm wishing all the time I hadn't done it. I'm saying to myself, stop babbling on. Shut up and engage your brain for a bit. Give your voice a rest and think. Now, there's certain homework you can do, and that's the gospel. If somebody says, can you explain to me what to do to become a Christian? The answer is there's no hope you'll do it then if you haven't thought about it before. Because you get all excited and frightened. Both one at the same time. There's no time to be doing any homework then. It's time to fall back on your homework and say, yeah, I know what I've done some work on that. There are certain questions that people ask, and they might ask all of them, and they'll ask one of them. But these are the questions I get asked. How do you know God's there? Can you trust the Bible? Why does God allow suffering? What about other religions? What happens to people who've never heard the gospel? Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? And you believe because you're weak and you need a crutch to stand on. Only the family says that because it is so appallingly rude. But the family will be happy to say it to you. Or some neighbours who don't realise how appallingly rude it is. I normally respond by saying, thank you, and is there anything else bad you'd like to tell me while we're doing the analysis? Now, can I say that 7 questions is not a lot to learn the answer for, is it? If there were 1,000 questions they were likely to ask you, you'd say, well, I'm in despair. Philip Jensen once invited me to answer questions at an open-air meeting on the library lawn at New South Wales University. And I must have been at a very weak moment because I agreed. And comes the great day I'd prayed for rain. It was a brilliant sunshiny day. And there were 1,000 people on the library lawn. You could hardly find a space of lawn to sit on. And I'm pacing up and down like a caged lion. And Philip said to me, what is the matter with you, Chapo? I said, I should never have said yes. He said, why? I said, half the time I can't understand. He said, shut up and don't be stupid. You know there are only 7 questions, and you taught me the answers. So don't go on about it. So Philip says, hey, everybody, we're really glad because we're Christians and we just want to stand up and be counted. And this is a great moment. You might like to ask a question. John Chapman's here, and he's going to try and answer them. You want to ask a question? When it was all over, Philip walked past me and said, you silly old goat, they only asked 4 of the 7. There were 3 more you had up your sleeve in reserve. I was training a group of guys at the Bible College where I am in answering the questions. And one kid said to me, do you mean to say there are only 7 questions? I said, yes. He said, that is impossible. And he raved on so much about it. I said, oh, look, just dry up and come with me. You can see for yourself. And it was a classic night. We were there in the lounge room, and this guy had invited friends from his tennis club and their wives. And first question, how do you know God is there? Next question, how do you know you can trust the New Testament documents? What about those who've never heard the gospel? And we went through not only 7, but in the order I'd given them to him. And he accused me on the way home in the car of having set it up. I thought, geez, really hard to win. He's the sort of bloke at Bible College you really want, isn't he? Nothing gets past him very much. Now, that's a bit of homework. And even when I can't remember the answer, even when I know there is an answer, it makes me not feel so bad. So I used to read that book by F.F. Bruce called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? I'd get to the end and I'd be convinced all over again. Could I remember? No. So I'd read the book again. I'd get to the end and say, that's right, they are reliable. Someone had asked me, I couldn't think. So in the end, I'd simply say, I've got a book I can lend you on that. And I lent them the book until I could learn the answer. And it took me years before I could actually master it. And then I found a simpler way and wrote it in the Fresh Start. But it took me a long time, and so for all that time I was reduced to saying, this is a problem for you, I'll lend you a book that convinced me, and I'm sure it will convince you. Now you don't need a lot of skills to be able to do that, do you? One of the other things too is, when you find a little booklet that explains Christianity properly, carry it with you so you can give it to people. Because when you get muddled up next time, you can't think of anything else to say. So look, you want to take this and read it? That's what I would have said if I'd thought it about properly. Don Howard, who used to work with me, said, if you want to do personal evangelism really well, you must put your money in the St. George Bank. Open a St. George Bank savings account. He said, when you go to the St. George Bank savings account, you get a little passbook and it's got a plastic cover around it. Take the passbook out and throw it away. The plastic cover is ideal for putting a little tract in, and then when you keep it in your pocket, it doesn't all get scungy or in your handbag. And he said, don't put much money in the passbook, but they won't give you the plastic cover without the passbook. It's not a bad idea, because after it's been in your back pocket for about 3 months and been through the washing machine twice, you can hardly read the print on it. And everything in my pocket goes through the washing machine. Anything that's in my golf pants, it's always comes out done. 1 5-buck note's been through 10 times already. I tell you, it's been a big test on the Plazo note. What else can I say to these things? I'd also pray that God will make you bold and bring people to you that you can speak to and that you can handle. All of us think, oh, there's no one that I can handle. I'm saying that isn't true. That isn't true. There'll be people just like you who need somebody just like you. Got time for me to tell another story? Last story. Neither of my parents had gone beyond primary school. They had neither of them been to secondary school, and tertiary education was a total mystery to my parents. They were highly intelligent people, but they'd had very little schooling. My mother's mother died when she was 11, when she was 9, and her stepmother died when she was 11. My Aunt Vera, who was younger than my mother by 3 years, and my mother were farmed out to relatives. But my Auntie Vera behaved so badly that they never lasted anywhere for longer than 3 months. Through the whole of my mother's schooling career, she had been to 11 primary schools. My Auntie Vera, in a high moment once, told another aunt that her mother was dead and buried and she wished she would soon join her. And under that treatment, they moved on rapidly. Neither of my parents thought they were intelligent, but were. They weren't schooled. My mother stopped going to Bible study because she was asked once to read aloud, and that threatened her so much that she didn't go for another 10 years, when a friend of hers at the church said, why don't you come to Bible study, Muriel? And she was brave enough to say, I'm frightened that I'll be asked to read aloud, and I don't read very well, which was untrue. Mrs. Earle said, dear Muriel, come with me to that lovely one Mr. Deasy runs. You don't have to do anything at it. My mother went back to Bible study and never missed until the day she died. Okay, I'm only telling you that because of her lack of confidence. She told me one day that she'd enrolled in a personal evangelism course at the local church. I said, what are you going to do, dear? She said, Lawrence will know. He was the vicar. Lawrence will know. I thought, well, bully for Lawrence. I said, what do you do in the course, dear? She said, I learn to tell people about Jesus. I said, do you think you'll be able to remember that? She said, I'll make a go at it. When she graduated from the course, she had 2 shut-in ladies that she visited. And she told me that she used to tell them about Sunday's sermon. I said, Mum, you can't remember Sunday's sermon by the time you've walked out the door, let alone a week later. She said, I write a few notes. I said, may I have a look at them? She said, certainly not. Why don't you mind your own business? I said, do you get muddled up? She said, often. I said, what do you say then? She said, I can't remember anymore. Just bow your head and we'll say the Lord's Prayer together and I'll say a little prayer and then I'll make a pot of tea. Well, my father had made our lounge room furniture. Such was the comfort of it that half an hour on it caused you to be under the chiropractor for the rest of the year. My mother was asleep in front of the television, and I was with her asleep in front of the television. I woke up in a terrible capital C before I got arthritis. In fact, I think it might have been the cause of the arthritis. And I said to my mother, old lady, go to bed. I'm going home to my bed. I can't think of anything more stupid than both of us sleeping in these awful chairs when we've got good beds to sleep in. She said, I'm going to early church in the morning, pet. What a good idea. Early church at St. Paul's Oakley is 7:30. It took my mother 2 good hours to get mobile. I said, what are you going to church at that time for? Well, she said, Barbara at the Senior Citizen said she'll come to church with me. I said, what are you taking her there? Ah, well, pet, she said, family service. It's full of little children and babies. She'll be trying to work out how to get her hands on them. She won't pay attention. If I get her there early in the morning, there's nothing to look at except olds like us. And she'll listen. I said, good thinking, 99. Good thinking. You see, she had a strategy for evangelism. When will hearing be at its best? And she went for it. I rang her up. I said, Dad, get on a church, pet. She said, Barbara liked it. I said, that's good news, pet, isn't it? She said, yes, and her son said he'll drive her every week. 3 months later, how is Barbara getting on at church, dear? Well, Vera's worried. Vera never got it right, honestly. I said, what is she worried for? She said, Barbara swears most terribly, dear. I said, at church? She said, everywhere. I don't think she's aware she's doing it. I said, has she said anything you haven't heard before? She said, no. I said, well, all the people at St. Paul's are like you, pet. They'll be able to handle it. Tell Vera to sit on her own if it's an embarrassment. My mother did for herself until 2 weeks before she died. I nursed her for a week when I couldn't nurse her any longer, and she went into a nursing home. In the week while I was nursing her, the front doorbell rang. My mother lived in a home unit which had one big room and 2 tiny little bedrooms and a bathroom. And the big room was a sort of a come sitting room, come dining room, and there was a little kitchenette that pimpled out on the side. So everything you thought could be heard in every room in this home unit. Every word. The ring on the doorbell, I opened it up, and there was a lady, well into her 80s, with a yellow tracksuit and long platinum Shirley Temple curls. I couldn't believe it. She said, I'm Barbara. I said, Barbara, I'm so glad. Do come in. Mum will be delighted to see you. And my mother was sitting in the lounge room propped up like Queen Victoria. And I said, I'll go and put on a pot of tea for both of us. This is the conversation as I heard it in the kitchen. How are you, Muriel? I'm pretty sure I'm dying. Surely not. Let's not muck about, Barbara. There is very little time left. It's time, dear, for you to turn to Christ. For I'll be in heaven and I want you to be there with me. Just bow your head and close your eyes and say this prayer after me. And my mother led her in a prayer of committing her life to Christ, and she said it after her. I must say I've never recommended that form of evangelism to anybody, nor have I ever been game to try it myself. I waited while the pot boiled again and again and again, and my mother said to her, I'm so glad we've got that out of the way, dear. I should have spoken to you before about it, but I'm glad we've got it done, and you're right with God. And until the day she died, that lady kept going to church. Now, I just want to say to you that if you'd said to me, do you think your mother is well skilled at evangelism? The answer is not very good. But you know, in the end, she found a way that was her way. And she went for it. And I was fairly impressed that day because Lawrence had trained her when I think I'd have probably written her off. And I thought, well, there you go. She can do it. Anybody can do it. And I say it to you to encourage you, not to discourage you. We all think of the worst possible scenario that could happen. It often is never as bad as you think. Sometimes it is, but it's never worse than you think, because it couldn't be. Okay? And on that high note of deep spirituality, I'm going to climb down. I will pray. Heavenly Father, we want to confess to you tonight there are many things we do not understand, but we do understand that our trust placed in you and the Lord Jesus is not misplaced. Thank you for that. Thank you for our friendship together, and thank you for the gifts which you've given all of us. Please help us to speak to our friends when it's right. Take away our terrible fear of being rejected, and Father, please bring us to the people that we can handle. In our lives, we want you to glorify yourself. Please do that with us. Watch over us tonight, Heavenly Father, and as we come with your people tomorrow to hear your word, please meet with us and speak with us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Should you say the grace together? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you very much indeed for having me.